We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at two verses and try to make application to our lives this morning. When I was an undergraduate at college, at a Christian college, we were encouraged in the evenings to go out and go to smaller local churches to try to do ministry there. There were a number of large churches in the area. As you can imagine, with so many college students in one town. But one of the places that some friends and I found, it was a little small church in the poor section of Greenville, South Carolina. The church had maximum 15 people there. That's when everybody was in good health and everybody was attending. The pastor wasn't a full-time pastor. In fact, he had retired and moved to Greenville to be with family and found this little struggling church. And so he was their pastor, and his name was Ed Yeomans. Most of you, many of you, probably all of you, have no clue who that is. He passed away a couple years ago and is with the Lord now. But even in his retirement years, he loved to preach. And he had a way that he could capture biblical truth in a very memorable way. I remember in my early college years, my sophomore year especially, writing down a number of the quotes and the phrases that he would say, because he just had a way to capture that truth in a memorable way. I'd like to share one of those quotes with you this morning. It went something like this: "When temptation crosses paths with opportunity, get out of the way. Don't let them meet." He was a very animated guy, so he yelled every single word of this sentence. But his point was well taken. When temptation crosses paths with opportunity, run. Get out of the way. That is not a healthy situation for any Christian. Well, why is that? Temptation threatens to overcome every single Christian. Temptation threatens, we can even expand that even more broadly. Temptation threatens to overcome every single person. No matter how long you have been a believer in Christ, or how deep your walk with the Lord is, you will still face temptations. Your experience bears that out. And unfortunately, temptation doesn't announce its arrival. I was sitting down here turning my phone on silent mode, and my calendar popped up and said, "Preach in Sunday morning service." Ha, okay, thanks for the reminder, calendar. Temptation doesn't do that. It doesn't schedule a date and time and ask you for coffee. It comes without warning, like an animal that ambushes its victim. Well, what is temptation? Before we get too far, we really need to define what that is. Temptation is an attempt to make you disobey God. It's an enticement to sin, an allurement to reject God's law and do what you want to do instead of pleasing Him. James chapter 1 clarifies four things in regards to temptation. First, temptations are never from God. Temptation is never from God. God never sends something to you to try to trick you into sinning. Secondly, being tempted is not a sin, but giving in to temptation, to yielding to it, is a sin. Well, why is that? Scripture clearly tells us that, but Scripture also says that Jesus was tempted, yet He was without sin. So temptation is not sin. There's a way to reject temptation without giving in to sin. Well, where do temptations come from? Oftentimes, they arise from our sinful lusts, our fleshly desires, our sinful hearts that war against the Spirit of God. Then fourth, James chapter 1 says, God rewards those who resist temptation. So it's not enough just to know the truth. There's also motivation here of a reward from the Lord God at the end of time. Now, the reward is a wonderful thing, and temptation can destroy your life. So I would encourage you to resist it, but there are far greater motivations than just an award at the end of life, a blessing from God, or a happy, contented life. There's something much greater, and it's this. Christians strive to resist temptation because God calls us to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Matthew chapter 5, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The greatest motivation a Christian has To resist sin and temptation is to be like God and to be holy. Think of temptation this way. Temptation is an opportunity to show God how much you love him. It's an opportunity to show God how much you love him. And though temptation may stalk you and lurks close by, you can say no. You do have a choice. You must prepare to withstand temptation. If you don't prepare for something, it's a lot harder to overcome it, isn't it? Well, how can you prepare to withstand temptation? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 provides three actions that prepare us to withstand, to resist temptation. And I'm excited to dive into this text with us this morning. And now, as we get into this text, maybe some of you are starting to sweat on the inside. Maybe some of you are starting to sweat on the outside. Because you know that you're enslaved. Whenever temptation comes, you feel like you have no power and no ability to resist it. These two verses give us so much hope and so much help that by the end of our service, I think that the Bible will be very clear that you'll have some answers to overcome temptation. Now, I would hope no one here thinks they don't need exhortation in this area. But if you're tempted to think that you don't need to listen, oh, I'm not enslaved to something, I've got a good handle on what's going on, you know, this message on temptation is fine, I'm just going to tune this one out. Look at verse 12. Our text starts by rebuking that kind of thinking. The first action you must prepare for is to beware of self-deception. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Him who thinks he stands. This is someone who believes he's on sure footing, but really he's not. It's a climber on the side of the mountain that believes he's safe, but is only one step away from danger. He's self-deceived. He's lied to himself. Let me try to give you an illustration of this concept. In the summers during college, I had the privilege of working at the Wilds Christian Camp. It's actually the camp that our teenagers are going to be going to this summer. One of the things I did was called a lead counselor. I had 22, 23 counselors on my team, and I was responsible to help them through the week. I didn't have campers myself, but they were kind of my extra super-duper sized cabin. One of the things that we did every summer was that each counselor had an evaluation with the lead counselor. So one of my greatest joys those summers that I was a lead counselor was sitting down and helping one-on-one a number of other college students, my peers, grow in their walk with the Lord. Well, one of my best friends was a lead counselor as well, and he had a counselor that was really struggling. It was his first year on staff. He had come as a camper, so he thought he knew everything that went on. He really didn't. One snapshot kind of illustrates how he struggled. Every Tuesday, there's an all-camp picture. Everybody on the camp comes to that, and then everybody goes to a camp game that everybody plays, so there's 100% involvement. Three-quarters of the way through that game, we look up, and the counselor and his cabin are running to the game. They were an hour late and had no clue. In fact, they didn't even look around and say, wait a minute, there's no one else around us. I wonder where everybody went. Who knows what they were doing. But the worst part about this guy was that he didn't know that he wasn't a good counselor. If a guy knew that he wasn't real great, we could help him. But he had no clue. He thought he was so good. In fact, it got to the point after my friend tried to confront him a few different times that my friend had to sit him down and say, okay, let me try to help you with this. If you were to rank the 22 or 23 counselors on our team as far as strength and ability to be a good counselor, where would you place yourself? And in a moment of probably false humility, he said, well, you know, top three, definitely, maybe top two. You know, after my friend picked himself up off the ground, he said, friend, I hate to tell you this, but you're my bottom two, maybe my worst counselor. Thankfully, the young man received it very well. It was a confrontation done in incredible love. And the wonderful news is that this guy, although it hit him like a ton of bricks, realized it. And made progress. By the end of the summer, he wasn't the worst counselor. He grew. But what was he? Yes, he was proud. Yes, he was preoccupied. But he was self-deceived. And the temptation to be self-deceived is so frequent. Why is self-deception so dangerous? Because we don't have a proper mindset of staying vigilant against sin. If you're self-deceived, you don't think temptation's coming. And in fact, if you're self-deceived, you don't even believe that temptation will strike at all. Temptation and spiritual warfare is not in your mind at all. Because of this, self-deception quickly leads to sinful choices. Why? Well, you could probably imagine why, but you've got a false sense of security. The man who thinks that he stands, he thinks he's on sure footing. Self-deception leads you to let your guard down. You won't be alert to spot temptation's attack. You're not looking for temptation. You'll treat temptation casually. You hear stories, at least when the circus was still going on. I guess they're shutting all them down now. But you would hear stories of snake handlers that would raise a python from its youth only one day to have the same snake that he's invested his life into kill him. Self-deception leads you to handle the snake just like that. You're not taking it seriously. You're not dealing with its power seriously. Self-deception also is the gateway to other areas of pride in your life. If you're self-deceived, pride comes flooding through the doors. But the good news is, this warning tells us that self-deception can be prevented. How? Well, what does the verse say? It says, take heed. This word, take heed, has the idea of being ready for danger. Be prepared to respond appropriately. It's like a soldier who keeps his armor on and sleeps with his sword or his gun by his side. He's ready. To successfully live a life of holiness, you have to be vigilant. You have to be prepared and ready to battle temptation. Well, how do you snap out of a state of self-deception? If you're sitting here thinking, well, maybe that's me. Here are four easy steps that you can take, that you can think about to try to get out of this fog of self-deception. First is you go to God. You ask God to show you areas of self-deception. You ask God to reveal it to you. You humble yourself before God. And then you begin a process of pursuing humility. The pursuit of humility and self-deception are mutually exclusive. You can't be both at the same time. Be vigilant to consciously choose to obey God. Be aware that what you're doing must be a choice to please God. You say, well, that takes a lot of thought power. Yes, it does. But the Christian battle against temptation and sin is more often than not won and lost in the 6 inches of space between our ears. Is it not? Before we ever go out and commit sin in public, we've done it in between our ears. We've done it in our minds. So be vigilant to choose to obey God and then invite others to speak truth into your life. That takes some courage. Even with a spouse, that takes courage. All right, honey, have free rein. Tell me where I'm proud. You better sit down and get a cup of coffee. Okay. Maybe just one area that I'm proud. How about we start there? But if you have someone speaking truth into your life, it's difficult to be self-deceived because they're pointing out the areas that you're proud in. So doing these things will help keep self-deception away. The greatest thing you can do is beware. It's a command in this verse. Beware. If you don't expect to be tempted, you won't prepare for it. And temptation can overtake you and I very quickly, can't it? Look at the first phrase in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is, what's the next word? Common to man. To overtake is to seize, to come upon quickly and to overpower. If you're self-deceived, temptation will quickly master you and drag you into sin. It's like the safari videos of a crocodile lurking below the water, snatching an antelope when it comes to drink and quickly drowning it underneath the water. It's what temptation is doing. It's lurking. So as you prepare to resist temptation, this first phrase here of verse 13 gives us the second action to take. Remember that temptation is common. Don't be surprised by it. Remember that temptation is common. There are five implications I want you to consider. We're going to move through them quickly. First, temptation is part of human nature. It's part of human nature. So even if you don't confess Christ, even if you're not a believer, you will still face temptation. The phrase common to man we could summarize as part and parcel of being human. That's the way one commentator put it. These temptations are common to us all. Well, secondly, temptation intensifies after salvation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It wars and battles against the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit battles against the flesh." Then one of the most obvious statements in Scripture, and these are contrary one to the other. Well, if they're battling, of course they're contrary. "So that you do not do the things you wish." The Holy Spirit indwells believers. That's one of the reasons we can defeat temptation. We have God living inside of us. The Holy Spirit indwells believers and battles against the sinful desires of our flesh. Before salvation, there's no battle. There's no fight going on. You just do whatever you feel like doing. After salvation, there's a war. And it's not a, you know, back in like the 1700s and 1800s, you'd hear of, you know, very gentlemanly wars. They would go and, you know, they'd shake hands and say, I take pleasure in shooting you tomorrow. And, you know, they wish them, you know, blessing on their family. This is not a friendly war. This is a guerrilla warfare for the souls of mankind. But third, temptation is not new. It's not new. What you face is not new. Now, it may have new packaging as culture grows and technology progresses. Jesus didn't face temptation through his Facebook account. Technology grows. But 1 John 2:16 reminds us that there are three basic temptations. Here they are. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but are of the world." In fact, these were the three temptations that Satan tempted Eve with. He said in Genesis 3:6, the Bible says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh. "When she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes," lust of the eyes. "And she saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise," pride of life. "She took of its fruit and ate." The same three root temptations have been since the Garden of Eden. But does that give us an excuse then? Unfortunately, it does not. Temptation doesn't give you an excuse to sin. Some people might be tempted, maybe you've thought this, you just want to throw up your hands and say, "I couldn't help it. There was no way out. There was no way around it." It's not true. That's a lie. Not only does God command us to live holy and to lay aside temptation, but he removes any excuse that we can make about our sin. We could say it this way: sin is inexcusable at all times, at all circumstances. And the rest of the verse is going to explain why sin is inexcusable. Before we get to that, one last point here. Temptation is not unique to you. Temptation loves to live in the dark. It loves to prey upon people who don't have help from anyone else. You aren't alone in your battle against temptation. The fact is, there have been thousands and millions of others who've defeated temptation, and you can also. In fact, the greatest human being was also God. His name was Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 says that he was in all points tempted as we are. He's sympathetic to us. But here's the conclusion. Yet he was without sin. So he knows how to defeat every temptation perfectly. Well, how does he know to defeat every temptation? Because the same three roots that we talked about, temptation's not new, those were the same three temptations that he faced. Satan tempted Jesus with these three. If you remember, in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. Well, what is that? That's the lust of the flesh. To worship Satan in exchange for the kingdoms of the earth, that's the lust of the eyes. And then jump from the temple, that's the pride of life. Jesus has defeated these very same temptations. So he knows how to navigate life in a holy and God-pleasing way. The fact that many godly men and women, both in Scripture and in church history, have struggled with the same things you do should be an encouragement to you. Let's take a minute and think. We could do this for hours, trust me. We could do this for hours. What about Moses? What sin did he struggle with? Anger that led to him murdering an Egyptian. How about King David, the man after God's own heart? Sexual temptation, adultery, murder. The prophet Elijah, after a great spiritual victory, depression. C.H. Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest English-speaking preacher of all time, depression. He regularly battled bouts with depression. What about the Corinthian believers? Just a couple chapters earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that they were adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards, yet the Bible says that's what you once were in the past. There's hope. They were cleansed by the blood of Christ. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite apologists, you can't agree with everything he writes, but he's very helpful. C.S. Lewis struggled with doubts about God. He doubted God. He doubted God's existence. That's where some of his greatest works come from. These aren't small things. These aren't like, oh yeah, he struggled with, you know, gossip a little bit or pride a little bit. We're talking about adultery and murder and homosexuality and drunkenness and doubting God. These are big sins that we consider big sins. The list could go on. The point is this: your struggle, whatever it may be, is common to man, which means that you can withstand temptation. Well, let's look at the rest of verse 13, because now we get into how we stay away from temptation. How? Verse 13 says this: no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Here is the key phrase. If you write in your Bible, circle the next four words: but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Verse 13 tells us and commands us to cling to God's faithfulness. It's interesting. Normally you'd think, well, if I want to defeat sin or to live victoriously, I need God's power, maybe God's strength, God's omnipotence. God's faithfulness is what we cling to. Why? Well, God's faithfulness sustains you in temptation. His faithfulness sustains you in temptation because now there's hope. There's hope to defeat temptation. There's hope that you can please God. Faithfulness means God is dependable and trustworthy. God is dependable and trustworthy. He will do what he says and fulfill what he's promised. And the faithfulness of God is recorded throughout the entire scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. He is God, the faithful God. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ comes down to earth at the second coming, riding a white horse. And what's his name? Faithful and true. God is faithful, and God's faithfulness guarantees every promise that he's ever made. Therefore, the conclusion is that we can have full assurance that what God says, he will do. What he's promised, he will fulfill. Listen to a quote by A.W. Tozer. Upon God's faithfulness rests our whole hope of future blessedness. Only as he is faithful will his covenant stand and his promises be honored. Only as we have complete assurance that he is faithful may we live in peace and look forward with assurance to the life that is to come. That's why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that God is faithful, and that's what we cling to. In fact, the grammar of this verse really highlights this. It's emphatic language. The first word in the phrase is faithful. It literally says, faithful is God. Well, how does God demonstrate his faithfulness? The verse goes on to list two ways that God shows his faithfulness to us. I've entitled this point, God's faithfulness enables you in temptation. He enables you. So after stating that God's faithful, there are two actions of his that show and prove his faithfulness in a very real way. First is by limiting the strength of the temptation. Look with me at your Bibles. But God is faithful. What's the first phrase now? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? God does not allow a temptation that is too strong for you. Now, that doesn't mean that you can defeat it in your own strength. Every temptation in your own strength is too strong for you. But if you cling to the faithfulness of God, whatever comes your way will not be too strong for you. This shows that though God does not tempt us to sin, he's still in control and he has the final say. It reminds us of the story of Job, does it not? Where the devil comes before God and has to get permission from God to go about his activity. God is sovereign. There are no temptations you'll face that are so strong you have to give in. Let me say that again because it's so important. There is no temptation that you will face that is so strong that you have to give in. You never have to give in to temptation. You can't say can't. You will never face impossible odds. And the very fact that you're facing that temptation means that God has equipped you by his faithful grace to overcome it. So if you're facing it, that means it can be defeated. The second way God shows his faithfulness to us is by providing an escape route. Again, look at the verse with me. God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. He will also, with the temptation, make the way of escape. Let me rephrase this to try to bring out the language a little stronger. But together with and alongside of the temptation, God will provide an escape route. Temptation is a package deal. There's always an escape route. This little word with highlights the incredible hope that we have. If there is a temptation, there is always a back door. If temptation comes, that means there's always an exit strategy. There's always an escape route. The very fact that you face this temptation means that there's a way out of it. So let's not look at temptation from a defeatist point of view and say, I have to give in. Let's look at it from God's point of view and say, there's got to be a way out. These two evidences of God's faithfulness should flood your soul with hope. No matter if you're struggling and you give in to temptation regularly, or if you're a mature Christian who's walking in the Spirit, either way, it's still full of hope. Temptation can be defeated because God won't let it be too strong, and he always provides a way of escape. But God's provision doesn't automatically keep us safe. He doesn't zap us and put a bubble around us. We have to take advantage of his faithful provisions. So we'll see the last phrase here is God's faithfulness empowers you to respond to temptation. You cannot sit passively by. His faithfulness empowers you to respond. Well, there are two simple responses. You probably could guess them. The first is escape temptation. This is the way of escape. Find it and use it. Find that back door and run through it. Look down with me at your Bibles at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It's another way to say the same thing. Get out. Run. When temptation crosses paths with opportunity, what's the advice? Get out of the way. Flee. The New Testament commands us to flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, to flee the love of money, 1 Timothy 6, to flee youthful passions. This word flee means to run for your life. It's used in the book of Acts describing Moses running from Egypt when Pharaoh was chasing him. He was literally running for his life. Pharaoh wanted him dead. That's the word here. So run for your life. Your spiritual life is in danger when temptation comes. So run. Christians who place a higher value on God's holiness than their comfort or their convenience will always flee temptation. That's why we have to start with God's holiness. If our view of temptation starts with how we feel about it or what benefits we get, well, sometimes temptation offers benefits, doesn't it? There's immediate pleasure in whatever temptation we're taking advantage of. But if we start with what God says and on God's perspective, then we will always flee. We will always run. We will always use his way of escape. Now, if you're thinking with me, you're going, wait a minute. There are times that I can't flee. When my spouse is frustrating me, I can't just turn around and run away. Well, that is true. You should not do that. There are times you cannot flee. And in those times, God faithfully provides a way for you to endure temptation. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. This is what we call a result clause. Based on everything before, here's the result now, that you may be able to bear it. That's the end result of God's faithfulness. This word bear means endurance. It's the quality of continuing on under heavy pressure. To endure is to bear up under, to stick with something despite trouble or opposition or suffering. Can you think of anyone in the Bible who adequately and really perfectly illustrates these two responses to temptation? Some of you are saying the name Joseph. That's exactly the name I thought of. Joseph. Let's think through it. In Genesis 39, if you're taking notes, jot down Genesis 39. You can study this out further. Joseph's approach to Potiphar's wife is a perfect example of how to respond to temptation. So Joseph endured. Potiphar's wife had an eye for him. She wanted him to be adulterous, to commit adultery with her. Genesis 39:10 says this, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." So he endured it. And notice the end of the verse says, he tried to get away from her. He stayed away. He didn't walk in and start off his morning by checking on Mrs. Potiphar. He stayed away from her as much as he could. But he had duties to fulfill. He was a slave of his master. So he endured by the grace of God. It's fascinating, this passage, because his whole view of temptation starts and ends with God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's where he starts. Then he reasons from there. Then he says, I can't do this. My master's entrusted me with all this stuff. You're his wife. But it starts with God. It starts with his vision and his knowledge of God. Well, then eventually the temptation from Mrs. Potiphar was ratcheted up. The very next two verses, Genesis 39, 11, and 12, record this. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I'm guessing that this was the fastest sprint he had ever had in his life. Yes, I'm reading between the lines there. But if we know the character of Joseph that we've seen through the story beforehand, we knew that he was so committed to God that he was going to do whatever it took to get away from that. And God continued to bless him. Genesis 39 has, I think, four statements that say this, "And the Lord was with Joseph." He gets thrown into jail as a result of this fleeing. Potiphar's wife lies about him, but it's mentioned later on in the chapter that the Lord was with him. God was pleased with how he responded to temptation. He fled and he endured. He endured and escaped. Let me illustrate how this principle plays out in my life. I'm certainly not the most mature Christian in the world. I'm growing, praise the Lord. So I think this gives kind of a snapshot of how this principle will be played out in two smaller examples today. One of the areas that God's growing me is in the area of patience. I'm a firstborn by nature, stubborn, and I don't like to be patient. That's a flaw, by the way. If you are like, yeah, that's great. No. Patience is a virtue. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if one of my family members, my wife or one of my children, does something that irritates me, do I turn and put on my running shoes and flee? No. That's abdicating the responsibility God's given me to be a father and a husband. In those situations, I must choose to endure, to do right by be patient with them, by not allowing frustration to arouse my anger, to say no to temptation by God's grace. Now, if we're watching TV later on in the evening and lewd programming comes on, should I sit there and just say, "Lord, help me not to think about this"? Well, no. That's when you change the channel. You turn it off. You turn away. You flee in some way, shape, or form. These two principles could be played out over and over again in your life. And that may seem overly simplistic, but here's the point. If we can't flee the small temptations, what are you going to do when a big one comes? If you can't say no to yourself and depend on God's faithfulness in the small areas, quote unquote, then when the big temptation comes, the strong one comes, the really enticing one comes, you'll have no footing to obey God. You'll have no footing to overcome temptation. Temptation really does threaten to overcome every single person, especially Christians, now that there's a battle in our hearts. Believer, temptation stalks you and seeks to overcome you. So we reviewed this text, and it commands us to prepare for temptation in three ways. Some of you need to beware. There are some here today that need to take account. You're a little self-deceived. You need to beware. You need to take that warning very seriously. Otherwise, you're going to fall. And your fall never just hurts you. If you want really strong motivation for not giving in to temptation, start listing out all the consequences and all the people you will hurt if you fall into temptation, no matter what the temptation is. If you start looking at all the consequences and all the poor things that will happen as a result of your temptation, your love for God is going to increase. It will. Some of you need to remember that temptation's common to all. You're beat down, perhaps. You're struggling alone. Don't struggle alone. That's what the body of Christ is for. There's accountability together. There's encouragement that comes. And yet, remembering that temptation is common to all is not an excuse to sin. Oh, well, everyone else faces it, so I'm going to give in. No. It's not an excuse to sin. Now, for those of you who have been laid low by temptation, enslaved to sin, and have no clue how to overcome, the answer is in the rest of verse 13. It's to turn to God's faithfulness. It's to cling to Him. And I want to encourage you, you probably can't do that on your own if you're knee-deep into sin. You're going to need help. So find another mature person, find another mature believer to help you grow through this, to help you overcome temptation. There is a way of escape from substance addiction, from pornography, from lying, from gossip, from anger or gluttony. Whatever your sin is, whatever you struggle with, there is a way out. It's never too late to start doing right. There is hope because there's an escape route. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Temptation's strong. It's powerful. But there's always a way out. There's always a way of escape. The song, I Run to Christ, adequately captures the truths we've been talking about from these two verses. Look at a couple of the stanzas here. I've just highlighted two of the six. I run to Christ when vexed by hell. Find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell. He roars but cannot harm. The only way the devil can hurt us is if we go to him and let him hurt us. He is a lion that roars, but he's chained. I run to Christ when stalked by sin. And find what? A sure escape. I think the writer was looking at this passage of scripture. Find a sure escape. Well, do we just sit there? No, the song really instructs us. Deliver me, I cry to him. Not a casual, hey, Lord, if you could bail me out, that'd be great. It's full dependence on the faithfulness of God. Deliver me. Temptation then yields to grace. You don't have to fall prey to temptation. That's the bottom line. You don't have to sin. God is faithful. There is a way of escape. So my friend, cry out to him. Let's pray together. God, so often in our Christian walk, we just need some encouragement and some hope. And we're so thankful for verses like this that in the fog of our lives, these are the lighthouses that just beam the truth into our souls. And yet at times too, we need rebuke, we need confrontation, we need to beware. And these passages are the herald crying out for us to stop, the roadblocks telling us that there's a bridge out ahead. So Father, you are infinite and all-knowing. You know exactly the needs here. You know the needs of my own heart. You know the needs of the hearts of every person sitting in this room. Minister to them, Lord. May they follow the advice of this song. May they cry for grace. May they cry out for deliverance. May they turn to your faithfulness and trust your promises. And if they're suffering alone, may they get help. We praise you for how you've delivered so many, and you will continue to pluck sinners from death. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.